Well, what is it about setups that get us going? There's something about them that makes us excited in all their forms. There's the undercover type, or an undercover cop sets up the crook and then nails them. Something satisfactory and really fulfilling about that. Or there's the betrayal, where a once loyal friend has deceived the whole group. Or the hero, and then you've got a plot for pretty much every action film ever. Or there's the romantic type, where you might set up a date between two people who you think might be so-called good for each other. I have personal experience with this one. Let me explain. Growing up through late high school and early university, a close group of friends of mine were all of ethnic extraction, I being the Greek, a couple of Italians, and some Lebanese. I remember a servant ball that was organized during our last year of school between our boys' school, I went to an all-boys school, and the corresponding girls' school. The parents of our group signed all the boys up to participate in an effort to get their sons to meet members of the opposite sex. Thankfully, my mum had the foresight not to sign me up, and I was vindicated. And I'm so thankful to this day. Because all I heard for weeks afterwards is whinging and complaining about the ball. Set up of a romantic kind, as it were. But in our text today, we have a setup of a different kind. We have a setup of the coming of the kingdom of heaven, also referred to as the kingdom of God. We have the setup of Jesus preaching, teaching, and deeds as Matthew reveals it to us in his gospel. We have a great setup of the good news of the gospel, which gives substance and weight to the preaching of Jesus throughout the next sections that we'll come to. And in a sense, thinking about today's pre-sermon question, Matthew is showing us Jesus' qualities and his qualifications for us and those who hear him to listen. Why we should indeed listen to him. Now, 2 weeks ago, we heard from Albie about Jesus' victory over Satan, another step in the setup of Jesus. Up to now, we have heard of great things happening, the virgin birth, the incarnation, the message of John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit falling on Jesus at his baptism, and of course, that victory over Satan. And today, we're going to hear about the final part of this setup. It's the preparation for the preaching about the kingdom of heaven. You see, we don't actually get any content as such of what Jesus preaches, but everything in preparation to hear it. So you might think, well, what relevance does this have to us today? This section of the gospel sets up Jesus preaching his power and his authority, not just for when he actually preached in the flesh, but for today also. In fact, we wouldn't be too far off the mark to say that this very text that we're going to look at today is like the blurb off the back of a book. It tells you why you should read it and what difference it'll make. And we're going to get into the passage proper, and the opening section of this passage has a bit to do with geography. I was never really a fan, but I do like to know about all the capital cities of the world. Fun game. But here Jesus is moving around, but not just at random. He purposely leaves his hometown of Nazareth and makes his way to Capernaum, up north, which was a town by the Sea of Galilee. To paint a broader picture for you, Nazareth and Capernaum are both north of Jerusalem. This was the land which was allocated to the Israelite tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, which, of course, we read in the prophecy that Matthew records. Now, Zebulun was in Capernaum and its surrounds were in Naphtali. That's not right. Nazareth was in Zebulun and Capernaum and its surrounds was in Naphtali. Matthew tells us that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 and he quotes it for us. He says, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." And you see, in order to understand this passage that we have in front of us, we really need to understand how this quote fits in and how it portrays the credentials of Jesus. And we can do that by asking a few questions, namely, what's with the geography and what's with the darkness and the light? In our day and age, cultural borders are diminishing, and outright hate for people groups is thankfully, on a whole, on a decline, barring any extreme views, of course. And so it can be hard for us personally to understand the dynamic of the time, although I suspect we all still understand what Nathanael asks in John 1:46. His friends who have met Jesus tell him to come to see the prophesied Messiah. And they say, when Nathanael finds out that Jesus is actually from Nazareth, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, Nazareth and the surrounding areas up north were kind of like out in the sticks. The most pious Jews were down south in Jerusalem. And while there was a scattering up north, nothing good was expected to come from there. Yet, we know that the Lord has a history of raising something up out of nothing. And he does this very thing by raising up a great light out of this land from which nothing was expected, as Nathanael says. Nothing good expected to come out of Nazareth. Now, what about this darkness and this light? Well, the original prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9 was immediately concerned with the political deliverance of the kingdom of Israel's enemies, the physical kingdom of Israel. But here, we see the full meaning come out in the text. The darkness isn't the shadow of war, of exile, of destruction of any nation in particular. But it's something else. You see, the people living in darkness, that is the Gentiles here, are living in the shadow of death. They are living under the condemnation of sin. Now, I'm a huge Star Wars fan, and one thing that strikes me, though, about all the movies is, generally speaking, the Jedi are good, the Sith are bad, and everyone else is neutral, caught in between a dualistic struggle, a fight between good and evil. Yet here we receive a different picture altogether. The people aren't just neutral, caught in the middle, but they themselves are ignorant. And it's really negative here. It's a negative trait. Ignorance prevents truth and full knowledge of the Lord. Ignorance is no doubt what prompted Nathanael in our example earlier to ask whether anything good could come out of Nazareth. Personally, I always wonder how cut to the heart he must have been when he found out that the Lord of the universe comes out of Nazareth, from that very place. The one who, of course, paid the penalty for him. Being ignorant means remaining in darkness. Now, of course, it may be for you that you are not ignorant of Jesus, that you are not in darkness, and you have put your faith in him. But perhaps you are ignorant of other implications of being a disciple of Jesus. Perhaps you choose to ignore sections of his word that you don't really like, or maybe they don't really correspond with what you think or your life view. Or maybe you were sent to them in your head, but you haven't really let it sink into your heart and let yourself be changed by it. You see, ignorance of the Lord and his word had left these Gentiles in darkness. And there is, of course, only one solution, and that is the light. Only this can redeem us from the shadow of death. And, of course, this light is Jesus. And he begins by preaching in verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And this is the prophecy coming into fruition. No longer about political deliverance of Israel, but the kingdom of heaven. Jesus calls people to repent and enter this kingdom. See, it's the substitution of one kingdom for another. In fact, if we look only a few verses more in the Isaiah quote, we'll read this in verses 6 to 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." Now, you're probably familiar with that passage because it's very popular over Christmas time. But here, you see, Matthew, by quoting the first verse of the chapter, he's intimating the continuation of this prophecy for us to keep in mind the next part that I've just read out. I wonder if you've noticed the connection between what I've just read out there from Isaiah and Matthew 4:17, which is repent, of course, because the kingdom of God is near. Both refer to a kingdom. In fact, the same kingdom. Again, we have the same idea of political deliverance being translated into spiritual. Jesus is the son of David. He is the one who will rule over David's throne forever. In the beginning of the gospel, Matthew goes into great detail and is at pains to show Jesus' descent from David, because these are the credentials that show him to be someone who we need to listen to show us that he's someone worth listening to. He wants us to realize that Jesus is the son of David, who is king. And his kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, which begins to come as Jesus tells people to repent and believe. Of course, this kingdom, the belief in Jesus as the Messiah, Messiah the King, the one who is the Prince of Peace, ruling with justice and righteousness. And with all this said, it would be easy to think that only the Gentiles are in need of the kingdom. After all, doesn't the passage say that they're the ones living in darkness? But in fact, not only the Gentiles, but the Jews themselves needed Jesus more than ever. Some of Jesus' first preaching that's in the later passages of Matthew is to the Jews who lived in these lands. These Jews relied on being a member of the political nation rather than the spiritual one, not being able to discern a difference between the two, to work one out. But if they wanted to enter the kingdom of heaven, they too needed to repent. Now, while we ourselves don't fit the picture of being a Jew who needs to repent living in the land of the Gentiles, it can be all too easy for us to identify with the Christian community today without actually believing for ourselves. Or perhaps you do believe, but there's something that we need to repent of. Maybe we're too proud to do so. You see, the Christian life is one characterized by repentance. That is, a life trajectory of repentance, of turning away from sin and darkness and instead heading towards holiness and light, found in forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus, as he tells us to come and to repent. Now, after this call to repentance, Jesus calls his first disciples in verses 18 to 22. And with this calling, he's confirming his credentials as worthy of being followed. The way he calls them is in a stark contrast to the disciples of others in Jesus' day. You see, the usual pattern, if someone wanted to be a disciple, was that that person themselves would go out and seek a teacher who they thought would be worthy. And they would become a disciple in that manner. But, just like often enough today, the best jobs are given to those who are headhunted rather than those who apply. Jesus himself, in a sense, headhunts these disciples. He calls them to himself. They don't go to him. In many ways, these disciples, you see, they prefigure. They give us an example of what it looks like to follow Jesus fully. The first pair called, Simon, Peter, and Andrew. They leave their fishing business behind, and they follow Jesus. Later in the gospel, we hear of a situation where Jesus calls the rich man. In Matthew 19, tells him to sell his possessions and follow Jesus to enter the kingdom of heaven. Here we have that kingdom language again. But of course the man can't. He can't sell his possessions. He can't be a disciple of Jesus. Yet at Jesus' calling, Simon and Andrew follow with sacrificial obedience. The next pair, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the second batch of disciples, they're called. They were fishermen too. And not only do they leave their fishing boats behind, but actually they leave their father in the boats with the fishing equipment. Again, this reminds us of a scene in Matthew chapter 10 about what Jesus has to say about families. He says, "Don't suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Of course, you could preach a whole sermon series on that quotation alone. Stark words. And this one verse comments on the disciples who just get up and follow Jesus are packed with mind-boggling implications. And I think they're mind-boggling because they're incredibly easy to comprehend. What I mean is, of course, the language that is used there is very easy to understand. They just got up and they followed Jesus. But it's so difficult to actually grasp what this might mean, to actually understand how the disciples could do this. Now, of course, we are not the disciples, but the warning still stands. Jesus' calling of every Christian believer will necessarily mean sacrificial obedience, maybe not in the same way. As in the first example, it could be with finances. A Christian should be a good and responsible user of money and possessions, not greedy or overly wealthy, but generous. Likewise, in family situations, there can be a lot of pressure on people who don't come from a Christian background, who choose to follow Jesus, a lot of pressure on their family relationships. And if this is you, take heart, because Jesus is the ruling king. You have entered the kingdom of heaven by repentance and faith, and he knows what goes on in his kingdom. He knows it's hard, but of course he has called you to be his. These disciples set us up with a framework, what it looks like to follow Jesus. Here is someone worthy of being followed. Here are his credentials. Now, once the disciples have been called, showing Jesus to be someone as worthy of following, he begins to start his preaching and his teaching proper. The first of the actual content that we get is in the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in chapter 5, the very next chapter. But before that, we have kind of like a summary statement in verses 23 to 25. We hear that the news of Jesus has spread like wildfire in the Gentile regions. Syria, which the text tells us, was even further north of his home base in Capernaum. And in those verses, we also get a glimpse of what God's kingdom looks like and what its king can do. We have a demonstration, a show of compassion of Jesus as he heals people. And I think this healing is kind of like a sermon illustration or an anecdote which helps us to remember something or grasp something. Notice that Jesus heals all who had various diseases. It's there in the text, literally every disease. It's a demonstration of power. He has power over every disease. He heals all people there who are sick. His healing of the demon-possessed, a demonstration of his victory over Satan. But it's not really fair to just say that these are demonstrations, is it? No doubt Jesus acts out of compassion, and this is what's on show here as well. These are some more of his credentials. Jesus heals them, of course, but then he also calls them to repentance as he proclaims the good news of the kingdom. But notice, of course, that he doesn't actually make the healing contingent or dependent on their repentance. He just heals them and then says, repent. As I was doing some reading for this, I found a really good way that someone had put it. He says, the first act of the Messiah is not the imposition of his commandments, but the giving of himself. You see, again here, we see a great example of Jesus' qualifications, why we should listen to him. He's a powerful, healing teacher, full of compassion and care for those whom he teaches. So here in these passages that we've read today and looked at, we have the kingdom of heaven breaking in. Jesus, who is the Son of David, coming in power to call people into the kingdom by repentance. The kingdom is stronger than Satan, and the kingdom has real power. It's a kingdom of word and deed. It's a kingdom of calling and following, of obedience and sacrifice. It is a kingdom that has been prophesied about, and whose king is the Son of God, the descendant of David, the Messiah, whose throne is established forever, and who is called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. Here is someone whose credentials tick all the boxes and who is worth listening to.